us read from God's Word, Psalm 32, the 32nd Psalm. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We now confess through the church of all times and places our holy, undoubted, and Christian faith. And may we all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Turn with me now to the Canons of Dort, if you please. Fifth head of doctrine, Articles 4 and 5, on page 50. Article 4. Although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. This, the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in Holy Scripture, demonstrates. Article 5. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. I was just alerted by Deacon Dice that there is a red Pontiac with lights on the parking lot. A red Pontiac, it is locked. Would the owner please go and turn the lights off? The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a tremendous comfort to the Church of Christ. This truth that God never forsakes the work of his own hands. There's perhaps no greater comfort in all the Word of God than this security that is promised there. It is impossible that a true believer should be able to fall away from grace. And yet it does not mean that the true believer cannot fall into sin. Last week we heard that already, that every child of God commits daily sins, and that he has enough cause every night to humble himself before God, that he has abundant reason to confess his many sins, for as the Apostle James says, in many things we offend all. But now this evening, in Article 4, we will learn that the saints not only commit daily sins, but that on occasion they can even fall into grievous sins. Examples are given. The names of David and of Peter are mentioned, and references are made to other saints of the Bible who likewise fell into great sin. Now all these people were saints, true children of God, and yet they fell into enormous sins. How can that be? How is that possible that God's children should fall into such terrible sins? Well, Article 4 explains it when it says, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. And now it comes. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer, that they be not led into temptation. It is true, God is able to keep us from falling. And yet he does not always keep us from falling, because he deals with us as with reasonable creatures, accountable persons whom he holds responsible for the way they live, also as saints. God will always preserve the root of the matter in them. That is true. Yet, congregation, that does not mean that God's people cannot at times fall so deeply into sin that it almost looks as if there never was any grace there. And whenever they fall into sin, it is their own fault. They have no one to blame but themselves. It is because they did not watch and pray as Jesus exhorted his disciples to do. Yes, whenever they omit one or the other, so that, for instance, they pray but they do not watch, then they will fall into sin. You need more than prayer, congregation. Prayer is, of course, very important. But unless at the same time you also watch and watch out for the temptations all around you, then you cannot remain standing against the devil and his wiles. But by the same token, you must also pray and not only watch, because then the same result will be obtained. And so believers have the holy duty to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They can never say, I'm saved and therefore I am eternally secure. Nothing can happen to me. They can only say this, and they have a right to say this only if there is at the same time a holy struggle, a determined effort every day again to stay in the paths of the Lord. And if the saints don't do this, if they neglect to do their duty here, then they will end up in trouble. They will be overcome by the devil, who is too strong even for the saint. Why did David fall into sin? I like the answer given by a little boy in Sunday school. He said it was because David didn't say his prayers that morning. There's more to that answer than we think at first. It was because he did not say his prayers that morning. We know, of course, that there were also other reasons. And one reason, I think, is clearly implied in 2 Samuel 11, where we have the account of his fall. And then the chapter begins by saying that at the end of the year, when kings go out to battle, David sent his armies into battle, but he himself stayed home. He should have gone with them. He should have led his armies. But now he stayed at home, and one night we read that he took a walk on top of his house, on the rooftop, and then he saw Bathsheba, and the rest you know. He was idle. He was not only not praying, but he wasn't watching either. Yes, he was watching, he was observing the wrong things, but he was not watching out against that temptation. And why did Peter deny Christ? Because he should never have been in the palace of Caiaphas. He overestimated his own strength, and he underestimated the powers of the devil. Samson also sold his secret to Delilah because he underestimated her power, her influence upon him. And so all God's children, when they do fall into sin, they have only themselves to blame for this. And when they are brought again to repentance, then they will also admit this. They will honestly confess, Lord, it was my own fault. Before they come to that point, however, they will often find excuses for their behavior. But when the Lord truly convicts them of their sin and brings them to repentance, then they will say with David, against thee only have I sinned. Satan, the world, and the flesh are very strong. And yet God has given weapons to God's people whereby they may defend themselves. The Word of God, prayer, watching, constant watching, constant prayer. Now, it is true, God's people sometimes fall into sin, but let us never forget that it says sometimes. It is not a frequent occurrence. Oh, true, God's people often sin every day. They are never without sin, really. But they do not frequently fall into such sins as we read of David and of Peter. If that were the case, if they would constantly fall into the sin of adultery and murder and denial of Christ, then of course they would give evidence of the fact that they were never children of God in the first place. The saints of God fall into sins occasionally, but they cannot live in sin. The Apostle James or John says that he that is born of God cannot sin. His seed, that is the seed of regeneration, remaineth in him. He cannot sin, for he is born of God. How do I square this then with what I've just said about David and Peter and others who in fact did fall into sin? Well, the difference is this, that God's people cannot live in sin. They have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, and therefore they have been placed on the road of sanctification, and that is, or that should be, the tenor of their life, the direction of their life. Saints fall into sin. Yet we should not think that this is always true of every saint. We also have in the Bible instances of people of God who did not fall into sin. At least it has not been recorded of them. Take Samuel, for instance, and Daniel. We don't read of them that they fell into such gross sins. Even though we know that Daniel, for one, admitted to the Lord and acknowledged that he and his people were sinners in the sight of God. Yet his life as such was blameless, comparatively speaking. So let us never think that sinning is a mark of grace. There are people who tend to think that way, that you cannot taste of the grace of God unless you also have fallen into sin, that is antinomianism of the worst kind. Congregation, let us not abuse a doctrine which is good in itself and intended for the comfort of the church, so that we make something out of it which is contrary to God's word. Falling into sin is not necessary in order for you to experience the grace of God. The Lord knows that there are enough sins in us apart from those great and gross sins that make us guilty in his sight. And every believer, every child of God, though graciously kept from committing terrible sins, still sees himself as full of sin before the Lord when he thinks of what he should be and what he is. Then the difference is always so great that he has enough reason to humble himself. But on the other hand, of course, we should not be really surprised when we hear of this child of God or that saint having fallen into some kind of sin. From time to time we hear of these things, and then we think how awful it is, and it is awful, but we should not be really all that surprised. It should rather teach us how deeply fallen all of us are, and that even in the child of God there remains so much corruption yet, so that his heart is like a tinderbox, a keg of gunpowder, and that only needs one little match and there is an explosion even in the child of God. God's children, when they fall into sin, dearly pay for this. We can say it this way: God's children sin very expensively, because they pay so dearly for it. Article 5 says, by such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time. When you read that and you think, is it really worth it to sin? Would that we would remember these words more. It may help us. It might help us to keep away from temptation. Sin always makes a separation between God and man, and also between God and the saved man. God is especially angry with the sins of his people, with those whom he has elected unto salvation and who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When they fall into sin, God is terribly angry with them. But you say, does not God love his own people then? Are there not many expressions in the Bible which show that God loves them with an eternal love and that they are the apple of his eye? Indeed, that is true, but that is precisely because he is so angry with his people when they sin against him. His love, you see, does not cancel his holiness and his justice. Not at all. These are rather intensified. It is a holy justice and a holy love which are in God. And so when God's people sin, then God is terribly displeased with his people. And so although he loves his saints, or rather I should say because he loves his saints, he makes them feel that he is displeased. He brings upon them the rod of his anger. He brings upon them also the rod of affliction. But didn't Jesus Christ die for the sins of God's people? Did he not blot out their transgressions so that now they can say with David in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven? Yes, that is true. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has indeed cleansed the sins of God's people. But because of that, because that is true, the Lord's people, when they sin, do not offend a stern judge, but a loving father. And that's worse. That's where that makes sin much worse. And when God's people begin to see that, when the Holy Spirit shows them that they have not just sinned against a holy God and a just God, but that they have sinned against a God who loves them, against a Father who cares for them, then they are brought to repentance, and then they weep tears as they would not weep otherwise. Then they say, I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. I have sinned against thee, against heaven and before thee, the prodigal son said. I have grieved thee, O my Father. When saints fall into sin, then God must show his anger. For if he did not, congregation, then those saints might think, and other people also might think, that God condoned sin, that he didn't really think it was all that serious. And therefore, when sin is tolerated in your and my heart, then we can be sure that the Holy Spirit moves out. It is impossible that in one and the same heart, gross sins and the Holy Spirit will dwell together. The Lord will therefore hide his face from his people for a time. The Holy Spirit will withdraw his influences, his sensible influences from them. And that is always a grievous thing for the people of God. I know that mere professing Christians don't notice the difference. They don't know the difference between God being present with them or God being absent from them. They've never met him really, and therefore when he goes away, then they don't know it either. But God's true people, his real saints, have tasted that the Lord is good. Remember what I said this morning. They discern the body of Christ. They have felt the closeness with the Lord. They have They have experienced communion with Him. They have had moments of great joy when they could shout for joy that the Lord was their God and Savior. And therefore, when He withdraws Himself from them, wouldn't they notice that? Of course they do. They feel His absence. And the result of this withdrawing of the Holy Spirit from His people is always that His people no longer receive blessings from the preaching of the Word. They will go to church, oh yes. David also went to the temple, we can be sure. He went through the motions after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He kept up a good appearance. No one who did not know about this realized what had happened. David went to the temple and he performed all his religious duties. We can be sure of that. Yet, as he himself says in that psalm, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. When David saw those sacrifices performed in the temple, and the priests were there, busy in the house of the Lord, then he did not receive a blessing from it. As at other times, his heart was cold. There were no exercises. He was dried up like a potsherd. He compares himself to the drought of summer. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And so it can be also with us today, that we go to God's house and that we listen to the preaching of the Word, but that though we hear the words of the preacher, they do not touch us. And also at home, when we read the Bible, that Bible becomes just another book for us. It doesn't speak to our soul. And when we pray, and then our prayers stop at the ceiling, that common expression so well known to many of us. There is no activity of faith. Darkness has come over us. And all that, listen carefully, all that because of that certain sin that we don't want to give up. Only because we are in the wrong way and we don't want to return to the right way. Even though we know that we grieve the Holy Spirit, even though we feel forsaken, we still do not want to give up that sin. Oh, how strong the power of sin can be in the life even of a child of God. For the love of it, even God's people are sometimes willing in their foolishness to put their whole salvation in jeopardy. I've talked to a man who fell into sin, who told me afterwards that he knew very well that he was wrong and sinful and that it might cost him his salvation, and that he was so blinded, so deluded, so deceived, that he was willing to go ahead in his sinful life. No, that does not mean that such a person cannot be a child of God anymore, although when you look at such a man, and when he looks at himself too, then he may well wonder. The promise is that the root of the matter is in him, and that God will never forsake that man. And yet, that is small comfort to such a person while he is in that state. The Bible, however, teaches us clearly, as we have already noted, David and Peter, that indeed it can go far. And therefore, this is to the comfort of those who have fallen into sin, that there is still a way whereby they may be brought back. We must also distinguish, and our older theologians did this, distinguish between the habit of faith and the exercise of faith. The habit of faith is that which God creates in the heart of his people by the Holy Spirit, when he implants a new life in them, then the habit or the ability to believe is given. And that will never be removed from the child of God, even though he falls into sin. But the acts of faith, the exercises of faith, they can be buried for a while. They can be totally absent for a time. And then, of course, if they are lacking, then you can only draw the conclusion. If you have no light from heaven, if the Holy Spirit withdraws himself, then it is no wonder that God's people often fear that it was never anything with them. While this lasts, therefore, they have an accusing conscience. They have no peace at all. They lose the sense of God's favor, the canons say. As long as David suppressed his guilt, that was the situation. He felt God's hand upon him, and it was a heavy hand, until Nathan came and showed him his folly. Thou art the man. He brought home the charges, and that led to his repentance, as you well know. Now, are there any people here tonight who know what I'm talking about? Have you ever experienced things like that? Now, again, I do not suggest that you have to have the experience of David or Peter before you can understand these things, but similar things, similar falls, and that you perhaps right now are in that situation which the Bible describes as the condition of a backslider. Do you also cherish some bosom sins or several sins that you don't want to give up? Maybe you remember the time when the Lord was good to you, spoke to you, when there was that fellowship, that communion with him, and that there was that sweetness, that joy in the Lord. But you also remember that that did not last, and that you fell back into your former way of life again, that sin became attractive again, and that you gave in to temptation once, and then another time, and again, until gradually darkness came over your soul, and you were a victim of Satan. You were a tool in his hand. And you know that this must change. You are convinced that this has to change. And yet, oh, this is sometimes so strange in the life of God's child. Yet you don't even want to give it up. You try to make all kinds of excuses for your behavior. But let me tell you this, friend, as long as you do that, as long as you do that, God's face will remain hidden from you. God will not come back in his love and in his grace, and he will not give you a taste of his forgiveness until and unless you are brought first to repentance. And therefore, let no one comfort himself with this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. For if nothing changes in your life, that's the warning, you see, that's the serious warning. If nothing changes, then there is at least the possibility that you are not a saint at all. That's a frightening possibility. And therefore, the comfort of the perseverance of the saints, this is what our fathers have always taught, that comfort can only be experienced in the way of heartfelt repentance. You see, there is something more important in the life of David than his fall into the sin of adultery. You say, what is more important than? Well, his act of repentance. That's more important. You often hear people talk about, oh, but David, you know, he fell into sin. And with a certain glee, they tell you that. But then they don't go on to speak of his repentance. That's also recorded in Psalm 51 for our instruction. And also there is something more important in the life of Peter than his denial of Christ, namely the fact that he wept bitter tears. You remember when Jesus looked at him and he looked into the eyes of the Master, then he ran out and he wept bitterly. And if we did not know this about David and about Peter, that David repented, that he wrote Psalm 51, and that Peter also wept these bitter tears, how could we ever have been sure that these were true children of God? We might have put a big question mark behind those two people. But now God tells us that David and Peter and other saints in the Bible who fell into grievous sins, that they also repented again of their sins for our instruction. And therefore, here is also an encouragement. If you feel in your heart the pain of having sinned against a good-doing God, and if there is also in you a desire to be returned to that favor, and that favor returns to you, and yet that at the same time there's a fear that the Lord might never look at you again because you've gone too far in your own estimation, my friend, let me assure you on the basis of God's revelation that God is willing to take you back, that God is more than willing to receive penitent sinners unto himself. Return, ye backsliding Israel, he said to that ancient covenant people. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I am merciful, and I will not keep anger forever. What a wonderful God we have, people of God. He is merciful. When I think of the father of the prodigal son also, then I see that illustrated most clearly, that prodigal son, you know the story so well. He comes back, and then the father, he stands there waiting, and when he sees the son, he runs out to meet him, to embrace him. And that betrays an eagerness on the part of that father to take his son back. So it is never God's fault when you are in darkness. That problem can be solved immediately. You don't have to wait a day or a week or a year as David did. It can take place instantaneously. That is also indicated in Psalm 32. Did you ever notice that? What it says there in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And then notice what it goes on to say. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. When David was thinking, was planning, was resolving to confess his transgressions, then immediately the Lord was there to forgive the iniquity of his sin. The Lord didn't put him on trial, on probation. No, as soon as the Lord, with his all-seeing eye, detected in the life, in the heart of David, remorse and a desire to confess, then the Lord was right there and he forgave him. I know that was all his own work, and yet it shows us how willing the Lord is, how gracious, how merciful. Children of God, if the Lord has spared you, and if you have never fallen into such terrible sins as have been mentioned tonight, you have only the Lord to thank for this, because you yourself, you are no better than anyone else. Never make that dreadful mistake of taking credit for not sinning the way David did and others. Never boast in your own strength, because if we say that, if we say that it won't happen to us, then it may well happen to us. Sometimes we hear of a person who has fallen into sin and we Maybe we don't say it, but if you think, well, how awful that is, I would never do that. Oh, be careful, be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You have the same weak and sinful and corrupt, depraved heart as David and Peter and all the rest. And so whenever you hear of someone falling into sin, do not sit in judgment on that person, but be compassionate and put your hand in your own bosom and say rather this when you hear of a person who has fallen, here but for the grace of God go I. And then we are to pray, Lord, keep me from going that same way. Keep me from sin and from temptation. Help me, O Lord, to do battle with the devil and his wiles. And every morning, therefore, we should do what David apparently did not do that day, and that is to say our morning prayers. Yes, we should seek the face of the Lord before we do anything else and beseech him for strength for that particular day. For Satan, the Bible says, Satan is going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's not just nice poetry. That is not nice imagery, but that is naked fact. Every morning, when you go to the factory, when you step into your car to go to your office, when you go to school, young people, the devil is there waiting with all kinds of temptations. And unless you are prepared to prayer and watchfulness, watch out. You are going to fall into temptation. Satan has only one objective. And now I'm especially talking to those who know the Lord. He has only one objective, and that is to make you fall, to trip you up. And if we don't do this, if we are neglectful in this, then there is no guarantee whatsoever. Or we will say with Peter, I know not the man. In other words, we'll deny Christ. And there is no guarantee either that he won't, with David, look upon a woman with lust and commit adultery in our heart, if not in fact. And so we need to pray, O Lord, keep thou mine eyes from vanity. Keep me from all sinful things. Now the comfort of this doctrine is still that the Lord will never give up on his people. The Lord will preserve his people, and that is why they will persevere. And to persevere means really nothing else but to cast out our anchor. And where do we cast our anchor? Well, where did ships, when they were in trouble through storms and so on, where did they throw the anchor? Inside the ship? No, outside. Outside, until that anchor took hold in the rocky bottom of the sea, so that they were grounded in that soil, in that ground. And yet when we talk about these things in a spiritual sense, we often make the mistake of casting the anchor within. We try to find something within that can give us stability and hope and comfort, but it is not to be found there. Only if we may cast the anchor of our hope without ourselves outside in Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the apostle says, who is the author and the finisher of the faith. He began the work, and therefore if you want to have stability, you are to look to him, because he also perfects the work. He maintains his own work in his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, he is the only one who can help us. He faced the enemies of his church in Gethsemane. He met the devil head on, and yet he remained standing. Only after he agonized in the garden, only after he had wrestled with Satan, we read of him that he arose and that he met his disciples and said, arise, let us go hence. He was ready for Satan. He stood up to him. And now by faith in him, by relying upon him alone, God's people also will remain standing with him. And that is why David, and that is why Peter, and that is why all the others who fell into sin and who were yet God's children, that is why they returned. That was not their decision. That was not their work, but that was the work of the faithful, the triune God. He brought them back. That is ultimately what we must say. I may and must point you to your responsibility. That's a necessity. But after everything is said and done, I must point you to the faithfulness of God. He does it all. He brings back his people unto himself. And that is therefore the greatest comfort for a poor, weak soul who does not know how to get back himself. And yet he longs for God. He cries out to the Lord. He says, O Lord, apart from thee, I long and thirst and naught can satisfy. Lord, I've been a fool to give in to that sin and to walk in the ways of the world. Lord, I've been worse than a worldly person. I've been so foolish. O Lord, remember me. Bring me back. Well, he will not give you up. Though you deserve it, oh yes, if he would let you go, if he would say, you've gone too far now, what could you say to God? Would he not be absolutely just and absolutely holy in his doings? And yet he won't do it. He won't do it. He is faithful to his own work, and he sees to it, therefore, that all his backslidden people do come back to him, but with weeping and with supplication. And that is how you know that you are a child of God. Do you have those moments in your life that you come to the Lord, either for the first time or by renewal, with weeping and with supplication? The experiences of a soul when he is first brought to conversion is very similar to the return of a backslidden saint when he comes back to the Lord from having gone astray. That is why Psalm 51 is useful for instruction, both for those who are unconverted and for those who are converted. David talks there as if he had to be converted all over again. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. He acknowledges his transgression. He prays that the Lord may have mercy upon him. The language of a penitent soul. Is that language ever upon your lips? And more important, does that language come out of your heart? Examine yourself, especially in this week of preparation. For also next week, when the Lord's Supper will be celebrated in our midst, then the Lord invites sinners, many of whom have gone astray after having tasted the Lord's goodness. But he says, come to me. Come back to me. Repent and believe the gospel. Yes, that is the only way in which sinners for the first time may look up unto the reconciled face of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, but also by renewal. For it says sometimes God's people lose the sense of God's favor for a time. It may be a long time. I don't know how long a time it has been in your life. How long has it been since you have looked up into the face of your Father? But it says, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. How good the Lord is for a sinful people. May that be also your experience, my brother and sister, also in this week of preparation. Then you will say it when you may sit at the table of the Lord. O Lord, it was only thy doing, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Psalter 266. Stanzas 1 and 3. God is king forever. Let the nations tremble. Throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored. He is great in Zion, high above all peoples. Praise him with fear, for holy is the Lord. 1 and 3 of Psalter 266. That we could gather here on this day around thy word and testimony. Lord, thou hast spoken unto us this morning as we meditated on that portion of 1 Corinthians where thy servant Paul exhorts to a worthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. Warned there against eating and drinking damnation unto ourselves. Who is worthy? Oh, when we look inside, then we can only say, Lord, unclean, unclean. I am vile, not fit to enter into the presence of a most holy God. But Lord, this evening we've also heard of thy mercy in that those who have gone astray may come back unto thee at thy own invitation. For thou hast said, return, ye backsliding Israel, and I will heal thy backsliding. Only acknowledge thy transgression. O Lord, may we do that in truth. May we come to thee with a sincere prayer in our hearts that thou mayest forgive us all our iniquities, that thou wilt restore unto us the joy of thy salvation, that thou wilt be again for those who have gone astray the faithful shepherd of thy flock, and that they may feel again thy hand, thy gracious hand upon them. Lord, we have many things to ask of thee, and we don't deserve any of these blessings. But Lord, wilt thou remember us for Jesus' sake, and wilt thou take reasons out of thyself and grant us a good week of preparation, that we may spend it in serious reflection upon that one thing needful, and may thou take honor unto thyself and praise through the conversion of sinners and the repentance also of thy people. Lord, hear thou our prayer. In Jesus' name alone. Amen.